If you are visiting with us, you should know that we are spending time in the first chapters of God's Word, and we're taking our time. We are now in Genesis chapter 2, and I'll be preaching this morning from verse 24. So, in your pew Bibles, that's page 3. I'll be content simply to read my text. I'll be referencing the context as I preach. Genesis chapter 2. If this verse sounds familiar, well, it's because it's often quoted. It's not just quoted by us as moderns, but it was quoted in the New Testament. Jesus quotes verse 24 on more than one occasion. So also does the Apostle Paul on more than one occasion. Quote from Genesis 2, verse 24. And this is how it reads. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on his word preached. Father, we want to draw from this important passage as much as we possibly can these next few minutes. We ask for faithfulness in our handling and hearing of the Scriptures. Pray for great blessing on us in light of this invention of great marvel, that of marriage. And this is our prayer together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, by the time we get to verse 24 in Genesis chapter 2, we are certainly now talking explicitly about marriage. And I've tried to keep you in mind of the fact that God's creation of Eve, the first woman, was about more than inventing marriage. It was about more than that. It's about the provision of friendship and fellowship to a man that would otherwise be alone in the world. It's about the invention of two types of human beings, male and female, very different yet complementary, equal in the image of God. It's also about the preconditions that are necessary for all of human society. So big, big things are at stake in God's creation of Eve. But for Adam, it represented chiefly a gift of marriage. And verse 24 is the inspired author not wanting that to escape us. He's not willing for us to miss this that's being done by God, the culmination of all his creative work. So, in a day when marriage is under various states of mutilation in our society, let's take a close look at verse 24. Let's wring everything we can out of it. I have five things that I want to see in verse 24. The sanctity of marriage, the mystery of marriage, the act of marriage, the initiative of marriage, and the commitment of marriage. And I know what you're thinking. That's a lot in one verse, Pastor Trice. Well, you see with me if that is in fact all found in seed form in verse 24. Let's start with the sanctity of marriage. Kids, when I use the word sanctity, I'm using the word for holy. Something is sanctified. It's made holy by God. But I am not using the word here to talk about marriage there in the garden, Genesis chapter 2, as being specially sinless. That's the associations we have. We think of things which are holy or have sanctity. But of course here, happily, everything is sinless in the garden. What I have in mind when I speak of the sanctity of marriage is what that word most literally means. It's set apart. It is special. God marks it. And I'll put it to you this way. As the most wondrous of the many wonders that he made in the creation week. Brothers and sisters, it really is presented to us, marriage, as the grand finale of all that came from the Creator's fertile mind. Now, we could see this just by remembering the whole flow of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is about the whole of creation. Genesis 2 zooms in to look at the creation of Adam. And Genesis 2 slowly builds to the culmination of not only the creation of Eve, but the walking of her down the aisle by God, presenting her to Adam. And so just by the whole flow of this, we're to see that God is highlighting marriage as the wondrous of all wonders that He's made. So, for example, among the living creatures, among all the things that God has made, the living creatures have a particular prominence in chapter 1. Among the living creatures, man has particular prominence over the rest of them. And when we get to man and woman, designed each to fit one another for a joining in a profound union, well, you should think of the marriage of Adam and Eve as the culmination of the fireworks display. Every fireworks display I've ever been to, the 4th of July, has all the kinds of variety that you expect, but you know that it's about to come to an end when it really starts shaking the trees. This is the final fireworks display. Now, I say that can be gleaned from the whole of the context of verse 24, but I think it also can be gleaned simply from verse 24. As familiar as this verse is, have you noticed that this is one verse that is not like the others in the creation account? We've actually not seen anything quite like verse 24. And I have in mind the voice of verse 24. Genesis 2:24 represents Moses interrupting himself as he is giving a narrative account of creation and turning to us and providing editorial, we could call it that, pastoral, we certainly could call it that, comment on the story of creation. We haven't seen this before. This would be analogous to your watching a play or watching a film, and the characters are interacting with each other, and then the moment comes when the character turns to the camera or turns to the audience and speaks directly to you. That's breaking the fourth wall, right? That's what Moses does in verse 24. He turns to us, his contemporary readers and those who follow them, he turns to us as if to say, don't miss what just happened. This, what I just described to you, is why men leave their fathers and mothers and cleave to their wives and become one flesh. I thought about Moses doing this, taking this little moment to bring a lesson to us. It's been especially powerful for me to think about the Moses that's doing this is the Moses that would then eventually give the law of God to God's people. And he would, in the law of God, in its own way, underscore the sanctity of marriage. When I'm teaching at Greyfriars sexual ethics and all grouped under the seventh commandment, I emphasize God is not just being fussy about what we do with our bodies when he seeks to give guidance for how we express our sexuality. He's protecting something that's very precious to him. That's why the penalty for desecrating marriage is so high in the Old Testament. You remember, it's not just murder that's punished with death. It's adultery in the Old Testament, punished by death. Why? Because God is setting apart as something sacred, something special in His eyes, both human life and also marriage. So Moses, who's going to be emphasizing the sanctity of marriage as he emphasizes what adultery is and how sinful it is, pauses here in this much more positive way, shall we say, poignant way, and emphasizes what a holy thing God's just done and just provided for mankind. I'll just, before I move on, say, brothers and sisters, this is why it is right for us to see in our society assaults on marriage as part of an apostate culture's lowest blow against the Creator. That's why it's right for us to think that way. But we're all very indignant at that. We're all quite distressed at the desecration of a biblical creation institution in marriage. But I'm going to pause to ask, what's the right way to channel all that unrest in our souls about what's happening to marriage in our culture? Well, brothers and sisters, surely in God's eyes, the most fundamental way to channel that great concern about this institution of marriage is to be devoted to the sanctity of our own. It would be a monstrous inconsistency, wouldn't it, if the church somehow achieved this wonderfully united testimony against the desecrations of marriage in our culture and still had marriages falling apart left and right in her own midst. So this is just the beginning of exhortations this morning to those who are married. Men, do you love your Eve as God's gift to you? Women, do you serve your Adam as the one for whom you were made? And do you see the relationship that you have as, in fact, one of God's favorite inventions? And are you vigilant to keep it separate and holy from everything else through the purity of your eyes, brothers, through the sweetness of your heart, sisters? And I could go on. We need to reflect as a church the same kind of devotion to marriage that the Creator puts on full display in Genesis chapter 2. And that's when we have moral ground to speak, denouncing all the perversions of what we have kept sacred. So the sanctity of marriage is the first thing I see. The second thing is the mystery of it. And that, of course, as we look more closely at verse 24, the fact that there is something said here that, let's be honest, doesn't make a lot of sense, at least on the surface. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, so far so good, and they shall become one flesh. Now, we've just come from the account of God creating Eve from Adam's side. And in that account, there was one flesh that then became two. That's what's just happened in the account. Moses has taken pains to talk about the one becoming two. That much is clear, but this is much less obvious. How is there going to be two reverting back to one? Is the Creator going to work a new surgical procedure? Is there going to be some kind of conjoining that takes place? That's what the language of one flesh sounds like. Two people melding, fusing into one person. Now, this is why I'm talking about the mystery of marriage. Moses is clearly saying something that goes beyond pedantic, literal interpretation. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Moses wants us to see that Eve's creation from Adam's body did more than demonstrate that she is his equal in her humanity, did more than demonstrate that she is to be an intimate partner with him, as only a spouse can be. Brothers and sisters, when Moses speaks of one flesh, he's getting at God's design in his creation of Eve from Adam that captures the kind of relational intimacy that's only possible in marriage. So he uses an expression that from the very first time that he would have uttered it to a bunch of Bedouin Israelites, to this very moment, as you listen and think with me on it, is a real head scratcher. One flesh. There's oneness in all manner of relationships, humanly speaking. Business relationships involve oneness of purpose. Friendships involve oneness of interests and so on. Family relationships, well, at least oneness of shared life experience. There's oneness in all relationship, but we're having something signaled for us. God has designed a kind of oneness. It's uniquely possible in a man and a woman in marriage. This is the math of marriage. 1 + 1 = 1. I've quoted before Charles Hodge because I love it when an esteemed theologian is uncertain about something that I'm uncertain about too. He's trying to get at, what is this mysterious union that's being spoken of in Genesis 2:24? He says it's not merely a union of feeling and interests. That's very common in all kinds of relationships. It is such a union as to produce, in some sense, identity. The two become one. Such is the declaration of our Lord. What all this means may be hard for us to understand. It is evident, however, that the meaning of the strong language of Scripture on this subject is not exhausted by representing the marriage union as merely being one of affection, or by saying that the husband is the complement of the wife and the wife of the husband. That is, that the marriage relationship is necessary to the completeness of our nature and to its full development in the present state of existence. All this may be true, but it's not the whole truth. There is, in a certain sense, a community of life between husband and wife. You listen to pop music talking about romantic love, and sometimes, amidst all the hyperbole and other things, you'll hear grasping after this profound reality that God has built into the world He's made. I can't live if living is without you. Over the years, brothers and sisters, I've observed the difference between mature and less mature marriages that I could express in this way. There are, in young marriages still immature, two people. And then there is mysteriously, wonderfully, and occasionally in a kind of a creepy way, in mature marriages, one person. This doesn't happen at the altar. They just immediately become one in all the fullness of what that means. No, this is a process. This is something that ripens and matures. The union of a husband and wife over time in marriage, it becomes a profound thing. And you can sometimes be talking to one and think you're talking to the other. And you can hear the response of one and think, I think I've seen the same response in the other. There is this commonality that grows in this particular marriage. The only thing I've known to compare it to is the testimony that some have of being a twin. And it's impressive to think, especially when twins have themselves come from one flesh, if you will, how profoundly one they can be in the way they experience life in this goes beyond Even that.
Malachi, in a passage I've yet to preach on because it's so mysterious, puts it this way. Did he not make them one? Speaking of those who were married. With a portion of the Spirit in their union. Now, folks, this is a casualty in our day over all the politics that is now arrayed in this issue of marriage. After all the legal rights and economic advantages and all of that that's being marshaled in the definition of marriage in our day, this is the casualty. Mystery of it. The unique, sacred, sheer inexplicableness of it. But this is important, especially for married people to retain. In fact, I want to say that if you don't have something of a mystical view of your marriage, you'll not come to experience what God intends in marriage. You'll not aim high enough in what you're seeking as you relate with your husband or your wife. We're aiming at the math of marriage. 1 + 1 = 1. We're aiming at the mystery and the fullness of it if we are married. I'm aware that expectations with regard to marriage can become unrealistic, and perhaps we might say they're too high by those approaching the institution. I'm aware that can sometimes be a problem, but brothers and sisters, I actually think especially among the married, our greater problem is that our expectations are too low. But what God intends in the fellowship, and intimacy, the communion of our marriages. Here too, we are to set ourselves apart from the world of low expectations all around us. Sanctity of marriage, mystery of marriage. Look at thirdly at the act of marriage. Verse 24 also makes clear that a biblical marriage is not just like getting a new driver's license. You have the documentation to justify the privileges. Biblical marriage involves effort that's ongoing, and I would submit to you it's captured in the word hold fast in verse 24. Now, you have to admit, the old King James is quite unforgettable here. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. That's the old King James. I don't think we'll ever forget it. There's something about the rhyming of leaving and cleaving. It's hard to beat, but cleaving isn't a word we use as much now. So hold fast is just fine. Some of you have it translated be joined to or be united. I don't like those translations because they put it in the passive tense. This word hold fast refers to grasping, embracing in a sustained way. It's what you'd expect one person to do towards another person they want to be united with and to become one flesh with. It's a sustained effort out of a desire to be united. The word hold fast will be used by Moses in the context of another relationship, our relationship with the Lord, another intimate relationship and the part we have in that relationship. So listen to the same word being used by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4. You who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. Speaking of those who survive the whole wilderness ordeal. Or chapter 10, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and you shall hold fast to Him. Chapter 11, if you will be careful to do all His commandments that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all His ways and holding fast to Him. You see it? This is a word to describe what we are towards God. That's an ongoing hanging on to Jesus for dear life, my communicative kids in my recent class, I hope you're listening to what I just said. That's how I define faith in the communicants class. Holding on to Jesus for dear life. It's holding fast. Now, my point here is this is the act of marriage. And it looks like a thousand things. A healthy marriage. Brothers and sisters, you're holding on to each other when you reach out in any way that occurs to you to do so, to deepen the bond that you have with your spouse. You're holding fast to him or her. You're holding fast when you see something coming between you and you are quick to repent and to seek reconciliation. That's holding fast. You recognize external threats. Somebody starting to catch your eye or some area of sinful discontentment in your heart and you are ruthless with those threats to your marriage. That's holding fast to your spouse. Sometimes it just looks like coffee. Preferably if you both enjoy coffee. And all the crazy busy of your life. We're going to get a few minutes. It kills me. And yes, this holding fast, the act of marriage, looks like sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. That is the act. That is the effort of the whole marriage in concentrate. That is the act of holding fast to the one God has given you as a spouse. That is the symbol of everything else about your life towards him or her. It's to be a reflection of what all of life is for you towards her or him. This is what marriage entails. This is the effort, the action of marriage. Daily fulfilling vows that can all be summed up. Hold fast. Or if you prefer, cleave. Oh, brothers and sisters, when marriages end, it's because someone stopped holding on. Someone stopped holding fast. Because marriage requires a mutual grasping. When I was young, I had a train set, and they were as much as possible modeled after the real deal. And they had something called knuckle couplers, like full-size trains do. And in order to connect two cars of a train, you just back one into the other, and the knuckle coupler attaches, and you're good to go. Don't have to do anything else. We're on the road. Or the tracks, whatever. That's not how marriage is. To uncouple from a train car, you have to actually do something to uncouple from it. No, in marriage, you have to be constantly doing something to stay coupled. You have to be holding on both sides. It's a lifelong endeavor. It doesn't just happen at the altar. This word, hold fast, is what we do as husbands and wives. The old wedding vow is modeled in verse 24. I, husband, take thee, wife, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forth. Husbands, hold her fast. That's a physical thing. More profoundly, it's a spiritual thing. Wives, reach out to him. Yes, with your hands. But most of all, with your heart. I'm not suggesting that this is easy in a fallen world. But it is about that simple. That's the act of marriage. Number four, the initiative of marriage. Here I'm pointing out something that has occasioned no little discussion over the centuries about verse 24, and that is that Moses speaks of the man as the one who leaves his father and mother, and not the woman. And that has been striking to some people in light of the larger biblical view of headship in the home and so on, the transfer of headship that happens in a traditional marriage. Some have thought, I'm not sure why Moses didn't say that of the woman. There's been several answers that have been provided. Some have said, well, it's simple. The man is spoken of as leaving and cleaving because he's representative of both men and women. Of course, women do the same thing. They have to leave and cleave as well. But in the Bible, you don't have to say things twice. Man is an inclusive term. And when he speaks of the man doing this, he is, of course, assuming that women will do this too. There's real insight into that. Others have said, not so fast. Actually, this is a reflection of something that all of us have seen to some degree or another. It's a common social phenomenon in homes and families, and that is that women, who are typically the more socially connected of the two genders, well, they don't actually make the same kind of break with mom and dad. They may leave their fathers and mothers physically, but there's still a tie that binds them. As the saying goes, a son is a son until he gets him a wife. A daughter is a daughter all of her life. So some have said Moses is tipping his hat to that reality as well. Folks, I think those are both missing the main point. I think Moses is speaking here in verse 24 of how marriages rightly come to be. How they're made. He's giving the nod here to male initiative in the whole process that culminates in marriage. He's speaking of the man doing the leaving and cleaving because men are the ones who are rightly the winning and wooing one. They're the ones who propose marriage. They're the ones who leave their home to secure the new home for their bride. They're the ones in a culture not too far away from ours, who actually had to pay a price, a dowry, to gain a bride. So I am seeing in verse 24 yet another fairly traditional element of courtship in Christendom. Both man and woman are involved in the path to marriage, but it's for him to initiate. I've been recently realizing how old-fashioned that view is. When my daughter went off to college, I had the forethought to have a discussion or two with her about how to field date requests. Of course, this is not a hard one if a woman is crazy about the guy. Are you trying on his last name? The answer is yes. I'd be happy to go out with you. What if you don't know? What if you know in the negative? So I wanted to give some fatherly wisdom about that. I thought I was being forethoughtful, and in at least that respect, perhaps I was. And then it hit me in the back of the head. I got to have the same talk with my sons about what they're to say when they get asked out, because it's not the 80s anymore. So, young people, this is sounding like a history lesson or maybe a fairy tale, but once upon a time, it's the guys who would do the asking. They made the first move. They paid for the date. They eventually are the ones who proposed. He said to her, will you marry me? In a gender symmetrical world, to put it nicely, all that's changed. I'm not saying it's criminal, but it is a little tragic. So much has been lost in our culture of the symbolism of marriage. You say, is there any biblical basis other than what you're seeing in verse 24 for this initiative of the man in courtship? Well, I think it only starts in verse 24, but I do think there is a great deal of the Bible about this. And you're probably wondering by now why I haven't been citing Ephesians 5 yet. Paul quotes verse 24. After quoting it, he says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I'm not drilling down on that because I have a whole sermon in mind about Adam and Eve, Christ and his church. We'll be coming back to that. For now, let me just say that lying behind that quaint traditional role of men taking initiative in romance is the gospel reality of Christ himself taking the initiative to take a wife. He's the one who leaves, as we sing it, his Father's throne above. He's the one who pays the price of marriage. He's the one who prepares a home for us. He's the one who will come and take us to himself in the great wedding feast and day. So in verse 24 again, I am submitting it's no accident, or it's not a mere linguistic expediency, that Adam is spoken of as doing the leaving, holding fast. There's theology behind this. Masculine initiative in marriage. So, of course, I want to say something to you brothers. Brothers, don't abandon your initiative once you get married. That may be the chief complaint that has finally made its way to my ears from Christian women. Back in the day, he was all initiative. Now, he expects me to carry the relational load. Husbands, that, to stay with the symbolism of marriage for a moment, that's what you call a heretical marriage. The one who's involves a wife more invested in the vitality relationship than a husband is, where she has to have all the initiative to cultivate the relationship, where all the holding and clinging and cleaving is coming one way from her, that's not just bad masculinity, it's bad Christology. That's not our husband, Savior, Christ. As we sing, he will hold me fast. We're clinging to him, but only because he is clinging to us, his initiative. So let me conclude with number 5. The commitment of marriage. I'd like to find the word covenant in chapter 2 about marriage, but it's not there. I've checked pretty carefully, and I'm not going to try to pull all of what the later scriptures refer to as marriage as a covenant from verse 24, but I do see commitment in verse 24. Remember, I've already told you the holding fast word that Moses uses is really a word for covenant keeping later in Moses' writing. This word leaving, the thing that a man does towards his father and mother, that's actually going to be a word used for covenant breaking. Jeremiah chapter 2 uses it multiple times this way. For example, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. Same word in Genesis 2:24. The fountain of living waters. Now, my point is certainly not that Moses is casting a man's leaving his father and mother in a bad light, as if that's unfaithfulness. That's not, of course, what he's doing. Parents might feel a little tender about it, but it's a good and right and ultimately inevitable thing when they're left by that son to enter a new relationship. But here's why the leaving is necessary. He can't be both a committed son and all that that entails and a committed husband. He has to break this commitment in order to make this commitment. There's a kind of end to his loyalty to one or the two, his parents, as he transfers that loyalty to a new wife. And that's where verse 24 is already laying the foundation for a covenant view of marriage. Marriage is about forsaking all others in favor of a new commitment to one person. There have been not a few young persons who have seen chapter 2, verse 24 as their ticket. I'm so tired of being with my father and my mother, and marriage, a means of escape. That's a tragedy. It rarely ends well. Matthew Henry actually sees verse 24 as a call for young people to seek their parents' guidance as they marry. What in this world would warrant the transfer of loyalties from parents to someone else? Well, it would be when those parents themselves are giving their blessing on that departure from them to a new home. Here's what Matthew Henry says. To whom can we be more firmly bound than to the fathers that begat us and the mothers that bore us? Yet the son must quit them to be joined to his wife, and the daughter forget them to cleave to her husband. He goes on, see how necessary it is that children should take their parents' consent along with them in their marriage. How unjust those are to their parents, as well as undutiful, who marry without it. He says that had need be done well, which is to be done for life. So I'll let my final words this morning be to those who are still looking forward to marriage. There ought to be something in verse 24 that's just a little bit unsettling. Some of you children can't imagine, can you, leaving father and mother? There's something a little bit unsettling about that. Time will come when it will be a lot less unsettling, to be sure. But young people, get this in your head, get this in your heart right now. That time will be exactly right to leave dad, to leave mom, when you leave with their blessing. When you leave because they're saying to you, this is the time, this is the way. Jesus himself speaks of this whole thing we've been talking about as marrying and giving in marriage. Young people, marrying is what you do. Giving in marriage is what your parents do. And when they're together, that's the solid foundation for this new commitment we call marriage. Something deeper and stronger than even the love you have in the best of relationships with mom or dad. Folks, that's part of the preaching that a good marriage does. We have left potentially everything in our commitment to Christ. As the psalmist puts it, hear, O daughter, consider, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. That commitment of marriage is a sermon about our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Renew in our hearts, O Lord, whoever we are, whatever our experience, a fresh sense of awe. What you've invented, this institution of marriage, we need that renewal, especially living in our day. We feel as if we have to retreat to the most elementary, the most basic things, one man, one woman, and our defense of biblical marriage. Lord, we ask that you make us far more than just right about marriage. Give us the experience which you've intended for marriage to be, this one flesh relationship between two people designed for one another in that most intimate bonds. So, Lord, grant us not only truth, but beauty as a people in this world we live in. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.